So tonight we're going to hear the story of Esther, kind of the whole story, an overview of the whole story with singing and words and comedy and stage sets and lighting and microphones that are going to work because Kathy prayed for them. And I find it interesting, as I mentioned before, we're doing this series on Esther in our sermon time a few weeks before and then a few weeks after this presentation, and it really was inspired by our kids. The musical that they're doing, the music director, who I know fairly well, has some influence over me, said, well, what are you preaching on in the spring and way back when? I said, well, I'm not sure. And she said, well, what about Esther? You know, we're going to do that Esther musical. And I said, sure, honey. Actually, it sounded like a great idea. We had never done a series on Esther. It's not one that people choose a lot. There are some factors in that. I mean, for one thing, it never mentions God in the whole book, which is really odd for a book that's in the Bible. But as we're going to see today especially, and I've seen before and we'll see again, God's fingerprints are all over this story. And the assumption of God's presence and power for his people in this story is very real. So it seemed like a good idea. And now we come to the day of the kids' musical, 4 o'clock today. Get here early if you want a good seat. When we are having the musical, we come to really the hinge point of the drama. This is the point at which we come to the place where we now have seen the horrendous dilemma that God's people have living in Susa, way back in 480-ish BC, and now we're going to see as Esther is alerted to these things and then makes her choice about what to do or not to do, and it really is the crux of the narrative. Everything has led up to this point, and now everything that happens after this is going to fall out of this point. And so it really is, in many ways, the high point of the drama, and it just so happens that we come to this high point of the drama the same day that we're having the musical. Yay! It's almost as though there were forces at work for such a time as today. On June 18th in 1940... someone made a speech to the House of Commons in Britain. This someone's name was Winston Churchill. And here's part of what he said. Let us brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say this was their finest hour. I've been thinking about this finest hour. I believe that we come now in Esther, in chapter 4, to the moment of Esther's finest hour. And it's caused me to kind of think about this notion of finest hours and ask questions like, well, when are our finest hours? How do we get ourselves ready for when finest hour opportunities come our way? When that finest hour lay before us, and it depends on us, and in that moment, as far as we can tell, it depends on us to make a decision. It's calling us to make a decision. And we can go this way or we can go that way. We can go the way toward it being a finest hour, or we can go the way of hoping that it's an hour that everybody forgets about. How do we get ourselves ready for those? Esther chapter 4 shows us this woman of God in her finest hour, and Esther's initial responses to her people's deadly crisis give us insight into how we too can ready ourselves with God for our finest hours. Let's listen to our text for today. It's Esther chapter 4. Hear the word of God. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes to him to put on instead of his sackcloth. but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her, and he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. "Do you think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape? For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to hear in a new and fresh way the story of Esther, your word to us, this word that speaks with power to our own situation in our own life and time. I pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen. So I'd like us to look at this chapter in Esther, the unfolding narrative that we see here in this sort of dramatic center for the book of Esther. And I'd like us to do so under the headings Ready, Aim, Fire. Okay? So we're going to start with Ready. Ready is about becoming aware and facing reality. This is what we see Esther doing here, and I think what we are called to do as well. Become aware and face reality. And I want to start out by just saying that if we heard nothing else today, if we just heard that and took that to heart, become aware and face reality, that would be good. Because I think we live in a culture that really encourages us to do the opposite. Stay unaware. Somebody else is going to handle it. You can't do anything. The only people that can really do anything that can have any effect are the name people, the famous people, the elected people, the power people. So just don't worry about it. And even to help you in this endeavor of not being aware, we're going to just entertain you all the time. We're going to distract you. You can just look at this stuff all the time and never mind the broader things that are happening in the world all around you and even close to home. I think this is something that this is kind of the world we live in. This is the culture that we live in. We're very good at distracting ourselves. And in terms of facing reality, we spend too much time facing unreality. Turn on your computer and you can live as many lives as you want in whatever game you want to have on your screen, in whatever distraction. You can be a hero on your screen and it has no impact whatsoever in your world. And you can spend most of your life in those kind of endeavors. You know, if you don't like what's going on in your life, go to a movie. If you're not sure what you should do, watch a sitcom. If you don't like even the realities that you see on your TV, like if you're foolish enough to actually watch the news, which again, you've heard me whine about this before, is now kind of more entertainment driven than actually news driven in many cases. But if you don't like what's on the news, if they're showing pictures of stuff that's kind of disturbing, it's okay, just change the channel. And that's a culture that we live in. Esther got herself ready by becoming aware and facing reality. And the first part of this, if you want to follow along in your outline, you can see where we're going, is the first part of getting ready is look and listen for crying out loud. Now, I mean this in both cases, look and listen for crying out loud. You know, the phrase of, you know, come on. But also, look and listen for crying out loud. This chapter begins with weeping and mourning, public weeping. And as I thought about it, it seems to me that this weeping that we see here and weeping that perhaps we've seen in our own lives and maybe been a part of in our own lives, public weeping, weeping that other people can hear, it strikes me as an act of honest and deep humanity, first of all. It's what people do. If you've never had a reason to weep, you're probably not paying attention. Or you're trying to cover things up. More on that in just a second. Weeping shows us as being vulnerable. Our vulnerability is exposed for all to see and maybe exploit. It means laying bare our weaknesses. Something's going on that is painful and disturbing and hurtful, and we are crying. I think also this notion of weeping that we see at the very beginning of chapter 4 here tells us about a connection that is made with all the rest of the human family. When people are weeping, there is a connecting that's going on with everybody else, whether they like it or not. It can be deeply comforting to some. Oh, I'm not the only one who's at wit's end. I'm not the only one who feels like there's weight on me and there's nothing I can do and I just weep and wail. Oh, that's something common to humanity? Oh, okay. I guess it's okay to be human. It's also obviously uncomfortable for others, right? It's a reminder of our own vulnerability. It's an exposure of our penchant for pretense and denial. It's a challenge to our deep desire always to appear strong and in control. People who are weeping and wailing are not strong and are not in control in that moment, are they? Don't show it. Might make somebody uncomfortable. Did you notice in this story the part about how nobody in sackcloth got to go into the palace? Why is that? Nobody in sackcloth can go into the palace. He went up to the king's gate, but that was as far as he could go. Because if you had sackcloth on, if you were weeping and mourning and wailing, you couldn't go in any further. You couldn't get near the king. It's interesting. The king doesn't want to be troubled by other people's pain and anguish. And it's the king is powerful enough, he can keep everybody's pain and anguish on the other side of his walls. And it strikes me that we live in a culture where we live very empowered lives in so many ways. You know, people talk about gated communities, but really, I think in many ways we have gates all over the place. Not just to where we live, but gates that we have some control over. We have the ability not to be troubled by other people's anguish. If you don't want to deal with it, just turn the other way. And there's plenty of other things to do. And there's plenty of ways of protecting yourself. Well, just like the king was doing back then. I don't want to see it. I don't want to hear it. Notice, too, Esther's first response when she hears that Mordecai is out there in sackcloth and ashes and is weeping and wailing. What does she do? Before that, she sends him clothes. What's that all about? Now, some people think, and there's some reason to believe this, that she sent him clothes so that he could get into the palace. You can't come in with sackcloth and ashes. So you got to put on some decent clothes so that you can come in further. And maybe she's giving him clothes so that she can come in and talk to him. But probably it goes deeper than that. And certainly Mordecai's response would indicate this. There's also a natural desire. Oh my gosh, you're weeping and wailing. Here, let's put some clothes on you. Let's cover it up. Let's try to manage this thing. Let's make it look nicer. You look a mess. Let's clean you up. Let's make you more presentable. And you're certainly not presentable in sackcloth and ashes and weeping and wailing. So Esther's trying to do something that I think is very natural. My cousin is beside himself. Let's cover it up. Cover up that raw and disequilibrating emotion. You know, you're going to make people nervous. You're going to make people people are going to be very uncomfortable with this. Let's cover it up. And Mordecai will have none of it. He will not cover his naked pain with the clothing of privilege. Not going to do it. You have no idea how deep this goes, Esther. I am not covering this up. I am weeping and I am wailing. Weeping, it strikes me also, is an act of faith. Let me offer a couple things to you here along these lines. The worst thing that happened to me when I was in high school and then first year of college was my girlfriend broke up with me. In the first service, I told people that and they started laughing, which I thought was very insensitive. See, good, okay, yeah. I was a kid. I was in high school. What did I know? But for me, it was a devastating thing when my girlfriend decided she didn't want to be my girlfriend anymore. And it was extremely painful. I can still remember that feel of sort of this buzzing in my ears all the time because of just the emotional pain of that reality. But I never cried. I never cried until one night. I couldn't sleep. I'm just upset. I'm in anguish, teenage anguish. And I remember getting up in the middle of the night, it's dark, grabbed my blanket off my bed, and I walked down the hall and I walked into my parents' room and I laid down on my parents' floor and covered myself up with my blanket. I just laid on their floor and I started crying. And I remember thinking to myself, well, my mom and dad love me. And that's where I cried. And I remember thinking about it afterwards. I mean, I didn't plan it. I said, I think I'm going to cry. I'll go into my parents' room. It just happened. But that was where the tears were able to flow. And I think it had something to do with being in a place where I knew that I was loved. I knew that I was in a place where my tears would mean something to somebody. I had faith that I mattered somehow to somebody, even if I didn't matter to my girlfriend anymore. And it was there that I was able to cry. Crying as an act of faith that somebody cares somewhere. Otherwise, what's the point? And people have looked at this and think it's actually true. Babies. Let me tell you another story. My second girlfriend and I, that was my first real girlfriend, and my second girlfriend, actually, I married her before she could change her mind. And I'm still married to her today, but my second girlfriend and I took a group of young people to the Philippines on a mission trip. And one of the things that we did there, we involved ourselves in lots of different mission activities while we were there. But one group that I actually wasn't a part of, I went to a different place, but there was a group from our high school group that went to an orphanage for infants. It was a place where people who didn't feel like they could take care of the kids dropped their little babies off, and then there was a group of people there that would take them in and would watch them. It was a place that was just lined with cribs. There were all these little babies all over the place. And what our group did, mostly girls in this group, they went to this place and they held babies all day long. That's what they did. Because in this place, there were not enough workers to hold babies. Much of the time, the babies were in their crib and there was nobody to pick them up. They got changed on a pattern and they got fed on a pattern, but most of the rest of the time they're just laying in their crib because there wasn't enough people to care for them. And the weird thing, the eerie thing that this group, when they came back and reported to the rest of us, was that when they walked into this place that was wall-to-wall babies all over the place, it was eerily silent. No crying. Why? Because the babies knew, they had learned, even at that very young age, that there was no point. So unless they were in acute pain, they just weren't going to cry because it didn't make anything happen. It didn't change anything. There was nobody that was there to care for them in their crying. Their tears didn't mean anything. So they don't cry. I should look this up to make sure that that experience wasn't something weird. And I found similar sorts of things from other people's experience and studies that people have done. You don't cry if there's no point. Crying, then, is in a sense an act of faith. Let me just say a quick word to young parents out there, or young parents-to-be, maybe. Your baby cries too much? Keeps you awake? Rejoice. She is paying pure homage to the reality of your love. He is wailing out his unrestrained trust in you and in your love. It's inconvenient, it's tiring, but praise God. By the way, this reminds me of one of the worst lines in any hymn ever written. It's a Christmas hymn. When we sing, you know where I'm going, don't you? When we sing every Christmas, kids come up and we sing it. Away in a manger. But little Lord Jesus, no crying he... Are you kidding me? Of course he cried. I mean, this is wrong on so many different levels. First of all, what? Because he had no sin in his life, even as an infant, he never cried, because crying is sinful, right? Wrong. Absolutely wrong. Crying is an act of faith. Did Jesus have a father who cared about him? Did his tears mean anything to his earthly mother and earthly father? You bet. That little boy cried, and cried often, I betcha. He lived in the same broken world we do. So I know if we can change those words, but little Lord Jesus cried all of the time. I don't know. That would be better. Joel 2, 11 to 14. It's the text that I used as our call to worship today. Let me pull out just one verse from there. Even now, declares the Lord. This is God speaking through the prophet Joel. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Return to me. Why do you need to return to the Lord? Because you've been wandering away. You've wandered away. You've rejected God. You've turned away from him, my people. And God's people have been doing it ever since. Still doing it today, off and on. Return to me. Return to me with weeping, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Right? Why fast and weep and mourn? Well, because you've rejected God. You've rebelled against him. You're alienated from God. You've wandered off into a world independent from him, and that hasn't gone well, has it? You've got plenty of reasons to be weeping and mourning. There are things that have just gotten messed up. And God says, return to me with weeping, fasting and weeping and mourning. In effect, your fasting and weeping and mourning is a confession of the situation that you're in. But you know what? You can always return to me. But if you're really going to return to me, it's probably going to involve some weeping and some mourning. You're going to have to admit that you're up the creek. You have to admit that you're weak. You have to admit that you're in pain, which is what you're going to be without me. Beth Moore, wonderful Bible study leader, and she publishes all kinds of stuff. Our women's Bible study group uses her stuff frequently. They actually studied Esther a little while ago. And in her study of Esther, she links this text from Joel with this section in Esther. And she points out that although the words weeping and mourning and fasting, of course, occur all over the place in the Bible, this phrase, fasting, weeping, and mourning together, only appears in two places, in the prophet Joel and in the book of Esther. And she suggests that the writer of Esther might well have known about the prophet Joel and have selected this phrase on purpose. And again, here's this veiled appearance of God where what's really happening here for God's people under this calamity is they're returning to God because they have to. And they're doing so just like the prophet Joel said. It doesn't explicitly say that in Esther, the book of Esther doesn't actually mention God by name, but there's a suggestion that this is what's happening. And another interesting part here is Joel goes on, I don't know if you remember from earlier in the service, goes on and says, who knows? Maybe he will relent and send blessing. Sounds like Esther. Who knows? But that you have been placed here for such a time as this. So again, there's this link between these texts. Why weep and mourn? Because God cares for you, his people. This is what God's people were willing to confess, admit to, and operate within in their day. And it's what God's people do still here today. Weeping is an act of worship. Weeping that other people can hear, maybe even more so. When we are willing and able to weep and mourn, to face reality and cry out loud, even in front of others, because of our pain, because of our disappointment, because of our weakness, because of our sin, we are perhaps declaring our trust in God and in his greater power and love. When we can go into the room where God is and say to ourselves, well, I know God loves me, and let the tears flow. It's an act of faith. Then we are in a deep way returning to him. And this may well be, when all is said and done, one of our finest hours. And also on the other side of the equation, when we are willing and able to look and listen as others are crying out loud, when we resist the temptation to go deaf and turn away because of our discomfort, as we are taught to do in our culture of trivia and distraction, God is likely getting us ready for another of our finest hours in him. In any case, it was the weeping and wailing taken all the way to the king's gate that got Esther's attention. So another part of her readiness falls under this heading of aligning perception and truth. To begin with, Esther is in the dark concerning her people's plight, what's going on in her kingdom. She's protected, she's hedged in the palace. All this stuff is going on and she doesn't know about it. She hears the public outcry and, as we mentioned before, sends clothes. Her perception, perhaps at that point, is, well, whatever it is, it's a manageable situation, something that can be adjusted or covered up. But the truth was, things were far worse than she could imagine. She sends her trusted aide, Hathach, to investigate and report. And Mordecai tells the story in gory detail and even includes a written copy of the edict that's circulating around Susa about annihilating the Jews. And she sends firm instructions for Esther to go in and do what she can to plead with the king. Esther's initial response? She realizes the situation that she's in. She faces reality. There's no blithe kind of, hey, all, you know, whatever. She writes back to, or sends word back to Mordecai saying, hey, there are two big problems here. First of all, going unbidden into the king's inner court is essentially the same thing as forfeiting your life. Boom, you show up there without the king asking for you, and your life is over. Unless the king happens to be there and raises his scepter and says it's okay. If he does nothing, you're dead. And second, the king hasn't sent for me in 30 days. Quite a marriage, by the way, don't you think? He hasn't sent for me in 30 days. I may not be in favor right now. Perception, I can't see this going well, Mordecai. And I'm not sure I see the point in throwing my life away. But the truth was, as we're going to see, that she was open to adjusting her perceptions and to seeing things from a broader perspective. She was open to a view that saw that she herself wasn't actually at the center of everything. It wasn't actually all about her. And Mordecai is going to help her open her eyes to the broader truth in God. And so she continues to be readying herself. And this next section is under the heading, I am they. What happens to others happens to me. Mordecai essentially sends back to her, in the face of these dangers that are before her, if she does as he's asked her, he basically says, hey, look, there's a risk if you go in and talk to the king. But don't think that you are going to escape just because you're in the palace. You're a Jew. In a sense, he says to her, we're in this together, sweetie. Yeah, there's a risk for you going in to see the king, but there is a risk also a great risk if you don't. We're in this together. This is a lesson that history keeps teaching us, even though we have a natural and foolish tendency to think that we are always the exception. What happens to others happens to me. Count on it. Now, we don't think so. We think that we're going to be exempt, but history keeps teaching us this lesson. Let me share with you some words. It's in your bulletin, but from Martin Niemöller, a Protestant pastor and Nazi concentration camp survivor. First they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me. What happens to others happens to me. And then God's will be done. Part of getting ready is understanding God's place. Where is God in this is a good question. And Mordecai tells his cousin that if she doesn't speak up, God will rescue in another way. But they won't escape. And, he asks, who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? Mordecai suggests that there is a force bigger than all the kings and all the queens and all the advisors and all the kingdoms at work here. Esther's perception, I can't see this going well, and I don't see the point in throwing my life away, gives way to the truth. She adjusts her perception. God is overseeing things, and his work transcends even my life. I am called to do what is right. I am called to do what is right. Period. How it all comes out is up to God. This is the truth that Esther chose to face and to which she aligned her perceptions. What does she do then? She takes careful aim. Look. She proceeds toward godly, obedient, courageous action, and she does it with three steps. First, step two. I'm going to start with step two because that's where it comes in the narrative. Turn to God. What does she say when she writes back? She sends back word to Mordecai. And she says, Mordecai, have everybody fast. And I and my maids will do the same. God is in control. And so Esther turns to God and she calls others to do the same. And a three-day fast, by the way, is a fairly unique sort of thing. Even within Jewish culture, there was fasting, but not usually for 3 days. This was serious business for a special moment. And fasting was always accompanied by prayer. It isn't explicitly stated here, but clearly that's in view here. And prayer means crying out to God. So once again, we see God making a very clear appearance here, even though he's not explicitly named in the narrative. So step two, turn to God. Step one, decide. It's not in the narrative till later. But she called upon everyone to fast and pray because she had made her decision. And her decision was this: when this is done, I will go to the king. Step three, assume the risk. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. I'm reminded of one of my favorite moments in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. It's in the middle book, the fourth book in the original series. I know they've changed them, the numbers. I can't keep track. But book number four, The Silver Chair. The Puddleglum, the Marshwagle named Puddleglum, is reminding the children that they have been called to follow these signs that Aslan, the Lion Lord, has given them. But they're not so sure that it actually applies in their present circumstance, because they're pretty sure that if they follow the sign at this point, it's going to result in certain death. Let me pick up the story for you. "Oh," cried the three travelers as though they had been hurt. "It's the sign," said Puddleglum. "It was the words of the sign," said Scrub more cautiously. "Oh, what are we to do?" said Jill. It was a dreadful question. What had been the use of promising one another that they would not on any account set the knight free if they were now to do so the first time he happened to call upon a name they really cared about? On the other hand, what had been the use of learning the signs if they weren't going to obey them? Yet could Aslan have really meant them to unbind anyone, even a lunatic, who asked it in his name? Could it be a mere accident? Or how if the queen of the underworld knew all about the signs and had made the knight learn this name simply in order to entrap them? But then, supposing this was the real sign? They had muffed three already. They daren't muff the fourth. "Oh, if only we knew," said Jill. "I think we do know," said Puddleglum. "Do you mean you think everything will come out right if we do untie him?" said Scrub. "I don't know about that," said Puddleglum. "You see, Aslan didn't tell us what would happen. He only told us what to do. That fellow will be the death of us once he's up, I shouldn't wonder. But that doesn't let us off following the sign." Well, the children do follow Aslan's instructions. And, of course, it is not certain death, but unforeseen victory that follows. I wonder if Lewis got the idea for this part of his story from the book of Esther, chapter 4. Or maybe both scenes are drawing upon the deep reality we all experience living here in a broken world, alienated from its creator, yet over which that creator still exercises ultimate control for his redemptive purposes, and often calls his people to follow him, to do what is right, to follow his instructions, even when the risk is great and success in any worldly sense seems impossibly unlikely. Our finest hours are made and remembered when we do just this. Obeying God in just such times as these, come what may. So that's ready and aim. Fire is for next week. Taking action. Just give you a little clue before next week. We talked before about the fact that what happens to others happens to me. Happens to you. Next week we're going to realize the truth on the other side of that, that is simply this. What happens to me, or what happens by me, happens to others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement and the challenge and the comfort that we get from you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be people like Esther, people who face reality rather than deny it, and people who are being equipped and know themselves to be equipped to make choices to do the right things, even at great cost, knowing that you are in control. We pray this in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.